Psalms. There's, you know, we didn't get through the whole book. There's 150 of them, but you know, we're getting a little preview. So we've been looking at how the psalmist, the writer of these psalms, goes from a knowledge of the truth of who God is to an actual experience of that truth by bringing that knowledge to bear on their relationship with God and into their prayers in their relationship with God. Next week, we have this missions conference happening, and I should have mentioned, the speaker that we have lined up for next week is excellent also. It's a guy named Pat Crayer, who's the director of InterServe USA, which is an organization that sends people to do work among the international peoples of the world. He has a PhD in intercultural studies, way more qualified than I am, in other words. So come next week to hear him. And then the following week, this summer, we'll be doing a series of sermons in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is simultaneously one of the most confusing books of the Bible and one of the most enlightening books of the Bible. So definitely join us for that. But today we're looking at this experience of the truth, and today the situation the psalmist is facing is one of depression. That's the word we would use for it today anyway. For some today, that's actually a clinical diagnosis, right? And some of you in the room today, I know, have clinically diagnosed depression. For many more in America today, the word is kind of a catch-all term for an unrelenting sadness, a malaise even, a numbness, or a lack of will to do anything. If you haven't experienced that personally, you should realize that there are people in this room today and people around you in your life who have experienced it and who are experiencing it right now. And probably, actually definitely, if you live long enough in a fallen world, right, a world under the curse of sin, as our world is, you will experience it on some level, even if it doesn't quite get to the depths of Psalm chapter 6, and it does get very deep in this psalm. The psalmist experiences this deep level of depression, and yet he still shows us how to experience the love of God during depression. Now, do you believe that's possible? Do you believe it's possible to experience the love of God during depression? If you've been depressed, it's easy to get skeptical of claims like this. People who struggle with depression have a habit of hearing words of hope and just writing them off as, that doesn't work, right? I've been there, I tried that, it doesn't work. Have you really been there and tried, though? One struggler with depression was relaying that one of the big turning points in their struggle with depression was when they stopped saying, it doesn't work. They admitted that, sure, they would try praying, but what that meant was they'd spend 2 or 3 minutes reading their Bible and then offer a kind of perfunctory prayer and then say, well, that didn't work. Can I just ask you, for the next 30 minutes that we're together here, to just suspend that attitude? I mean, what do you have to lose, right? The things I'm going to be telling you, the things we find in this psalm, are not actually logistically complicated. You're not going to have to spend a dollar to do the things that this psalm is talking about. You're not going to even have to leave your house. Because what it's really just showing us is how to talk to God during depression in such a way that you experience the love of God. And what it gives us is 4 things. Ask God for grace, pour out your heart, remind God of his love, and look ahead with hope, okay? So first, ask God for grace. In this psalm, David comes right out with a request. First, asking God not to do something to him, and then positively asking God to do something instead, okay? So first he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And the implication here is that David's depression is in some way linked to sin in his life. And he's asking God, don't give me what my sins deserve. Don't discipline me in your anger. Don't rebuke me. Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Instead, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. He's saying, instead of giving me what my sins deserve, give me your favor. Give me grace and heal the pain that I am currently experiencing. That's what grace is in the Bible. Grace is when God gives you favor while you deserved his wrath, while you deserved his judgment on your sins. And that's what David is asking for. It's what you must ask for if you're to experience the love of God during depression. One of the most common roots of depression is guilt. It's something that we see David kind of wrestling with here. David shows us where to go with such a feeling, though. He says, he shows us you go straight to the one before whom you're guilty, and you ask him for grace. But before we get there, we have to talk a bit about where our guilt is coming from. Guilt comes from a sense that you're not measuring up to some standard. But the problem many of us have is that the standard we measure ourselves by is not God's standard. We replace God's standard with our own standards for ourselves, or the standards of the world around us, of the people to whom we look up to. So, for example, this past Tuesday, I had a friend in town for work, and he asked if he could grab lunch. He's a friend from a couple hours away, and he's in town for the day. So he said, you know, where should we get lunch? You're the guy in Philly. And I spent an hour agonizing over where we would get lunch. You know, I got to find the best location, and I want it to be kind of like a Philly experience, but not a cheesesteak. That's cliche. You know, I want to take him somewhere cooler than that. Spent an hour on it. I got done spending an hour on this. I made a decision, and I felt guilty right away. Why did I feel guilty? Because I just wasted an hour of time. I was supposed to be productive with that time. I was supposed to be resting at least, and that's not a very restful thing that I just did. And I read this book that said you really shouldn't, you know, okay, all that. I didn't sink into a Psalm 6 depression, okay? But why did I feel that? It wasn't because I didn't measure up to God's standard. God never says, don't spend an hour looking for a restaurant, right? But I didn't measure up to my own standards, right? I thought I should have been more productive. I thought I should have done better, right? Or I didn't measure up to the books that I read or the people that I look up to. Now, what I'm saying is, if you let that stuff go unchecked and you constantly live with that feeling, you're kind of digging a hole that if you just keep digging in that direction, it ends where Psalm 6 ends. Take body image for another example. Many people, both men and women, feel depressed because they think they're ugly. Now, whose standard are you failing to measure up to, if that's what you feel? It's not God's, because the Bible explicitly tells us, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on outward appearance, but God judges the heart. So if you feel condemned by that, if you feel guilty for that, it's because you've taken something besides God and made that the ultimate judge of your life. Probably people you look up to, probably our culture's image of beauty, whatever that is. Or take career success, right? Many times people can go into a time of depression when they feel they've failed to achieve one of their goals in their career, right? You didn't graduate with the degree that you thought you would get, or you found out you weren't as good at your job as you thought you were. But again, whose standard is that you're failing to measure up to? God tells us to work as unto him, but he never tells us to climb the ladder. He never tells us we have to be the best person in our business. He never tells you it's this career or you failed me. You're probably not measuring up to your own standards, or maybe your parents, or again, people that you look up to, because you've been telling yourself, I'm a great engineer, and then you find out you're not. Or you've been looking forward to the day when you'll be a doctor and you failed to get there and you sink into a time of depression. You see the problem with these other standards? When you fail with those standards, who do you go to for grace? Who do you ask for grace? You can say to the world around you, accept me, love me, even though I don't measure up to your standards, but they won't. And you'll drive yourself crazy. You'll get more depressed trying to get them to. You can look in the mirror and say, well, it's okay that I didn't succeed the way I wanted to. At least I have what? Some other thing? Some other standard that now you can fail to measure up to and be depressed when that doesn't happen? But if you measure yourself by God's standard, you will find that you fall short. You will find you fall short in ways you didn't even know. You're worse than you think you are. But you have somebody to go to for grace. You have a God who actually is a gracious God, who you can turn to and say, don't give me what I deserve. Give me favor. And have hope that he might actually do that because of the kind of God he is. So guilt isn't behind everyone's depression, okay? You can't paint with that broad of a brush, but it is behind a lot of it, if you'll dig and if you'll see it, if you have the courage to do that. When you see that, stop and ask, what standard have I not measured up to? If it's someone else's and not God's, just drop the standard. You don't have to measure up to that. And confess to God your sin of replacing him and his judgment with people or with yourself, and receive his grace. If it is God's standard, confess your sins to God, admit it, and ask him for grace. When you do that, when you ask God for grace during your depression, you're doing three things that are of high significance while you're depressed. The first thing you're doing is you're admitting that you are not just a victim of what you are feeling, but that before God, you are also guilty of sin. Doesn't mean that you haven't been a victim in some ways and that things haven't happened to you that aren't your fault, but it does mean that before God, you're owning that you have sinned against him, that you need grace from him. Second, you're expressing a desire for your situation to change. You're saying, God, I want you to actually do something different and change the things that I'm feeling and the pain that I'm in and heal it. That's a scary question you kind of have to ask yourself when you're in these moments of sadness or depression. Do you really want to change? Do you really want God to bring healing into your life? Or are you still so busy judging yourself that you think, I should never be free from this. I'm too guilty. I shouldn't be forgiven. Do you see how prideful that is? You see, you're saying to God, I have my own standards that I'm still going to measure myself by, and no, you're not allowed to forgive me. You're not allowed to heal me. What David is doing is the opposite. If you do that, of course you're not going to experience God's love, right? And during your depression. You're actually saying, I want to hold on to it in some way, even though it's painful, even though it's killing me. Third, when you ask for grace, you're letting yourself believe that change is actually possible. And that's one of the scariest things about it, because if you've been depressed for any amount of time, getting your hopes up for things and then just having them let down again really wears on you. And when you ask God to change you, when you say to him, heal me, you're letting yourself believe that he might actually do that. But he is exactly the kind of God that it's safe to believe that about. It's okay, it's good, you have to get your hopes up for this God. Because he is a God who actually hears the prayers of his people. David goes right to him and asks him for grace, even when he knows he deserves anger, even when he knows he deserves wrath. Second, pour out your heart to him. So David asks for grace in verses 1 and 2. But in verse 2, he kind of makes an argument. He gives a reason. Okay, why should God heal him? What? And the reason he gives is not actually something good in him. He doesn't say, well, God, I know I've been imperfect, but I also have tried my best. These many years I have served you, the least you could do is heal me. All he does in verse 2 is he tells God how he's feeling. He pours out his heart to him, right? He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for what reason? Because I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for what reason? For my bones are troubled. Verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. All he's coming to God with is not his moral qualifications. It's his tears. It's his pain. And we see that it's affecting him in many ways, right? He's saying it's hurting his bones, it's hurting his soul, it's causing languishing in him. It's affecting his whole person. And depression is like that. It can arise from actual physical pain in your life. If you have, it's commonly linked to like chronic pain, MS, different disorders. It also can bring physical pain into your life. It can bring sleep issues, fatigue, weight loss, unexpected weight loss or weight gain into your life. Whatever the order there, whatever comes first, the chicken or the egg, the point is that depression affects the whole person. And Christians have a bad habit of trying to isolate it and say, well, is this a physical problem or a spiritual problem? And the problem there is the or, right? It's almost always both. So you should pray for physical bodily healing, right? David does. And you should think about things like your sleep patterns and your exercise habits and your diet and how much time you're getting outside and even consider prescription medication if you're experiencing depression under the care of a qualified physician. But in our cultural climate, in a place like Philadelphia, that's going to get the lion's share of the emphasis, right? If you're depressed, that's what you need. While often the spiritual roots can go entirely unaddressed. David doesn't do either or here, right? He's praying for bodily healing, but he's praying to God for bodily healing. He's pouring out his heart, and he's pouring out his heart to God. He's reminding God of his love. He's looking forward with hope because of God. So even if you're experiencing an issue that's like 99.9% physical, you're never going to go wrong talking to God about it and pouring your heart out to God about what you're feeling in his presence. That when in doubt about what the issue is, bring it before the Lord. Take it to him. Verses 6 and 7 really climax this pouring out. David's, look at this description here. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. I have a 9-month-old son, and sometimes when we put him down to sleep, he doesn't want to sleep, so he cries. And you go into his room, and sometimes you'll see like a little puddle of tears next to where his head is. It's very sad. But imagine a whole bed right? Like a couch that's been drenched with tears. Like that's the image that we're getting here. I don't know what that's like, okay? I gotta be honest with you. I haven't experienced it on that level of depth. I was reminded of the old English preacher Charles Spurgeon, who recounts how in his seasons of depression, he would weep uncontrollably for hours at a time and not even know for what he was weeping. So if you're here today and you do relate to that, right, you know what it's like to be in the position David's in or that Spurgeon's in, just know that you're not alone. There are people who have walked this path before you. There are people who are walking this path with you now who have tasted and seen that God is good, that he is a God who can be trusted, even during the worst stages of depression. If you're feeling what this passage is talking about, it doesn't mean you aren't a Christian. It doesn't mean that God has forsaken you, even in times when God doesn't seem very real. When you're feeling those things, just turn to him and tell him what you are feeling. Pour it out to him with all the details, with all the ugliness. Many of you are already very well trained for this because you already spend a lot of time thinking about how terrible you feel and telling others how terrible you feel. But what you don't do is you don't turn to God and tell him what you're feeling. And so, of course, you don't experience his love during the depression. Just take what you're already doing and redirect it to God himself. Pour out your heart to him. Others of you are going to have a harder time with this. I would put myself in that camp. Tend to have a harder time acknowledging when you're feeling something painful. It's an uncomfortable thought for you. And look, not all of you in the room today are depressed, okay? That's okay. There's kind of a cultural idol in our world now that's, you know, if somebody asks you how you're doing and you say, I'm doing fine, and they say, but how are you really doing? Then you have to say, oh, I'm terrible, actually, you know? Or else you're not authentic or something. It's like, forget that, you know? Say, sometimes you're doing great, just, you're doing great. You don't have to make up a crisis for yourself to make your life meaningful, okay? But if you never feel pain, right? If you find you can't cry at what's genuinely sad in a fallen world, I just want to encourage you to peel that layer back a bit, okay? See what's underneath there. Because what you're probably going to find, what I find, is a fear that if I really let myself feel that level of pain, I couldn't be okay. And that's not true. Do you see how this passage is showing you that that's not true? Like why does David tell God how he's feeling? Like, what good is that going to do? Well, he thinks it's going to do some good. Like, he believes something about God that makes him think, if I want grace from God, you know what I should do? I should tell him how much pain I'm in. Because he's the kind of God who would care about such a thing. He's the kind of God who would want to hear what kind of pain I'm in. And I think if he knew that I was languishing, if he knew that my bones were troubled, that my soul also was greatly troubled, that he would want to do something about that. Because he is a God who cares. This psalm is an invitation to you to pour out your heart to God, to pour out your pain to God, because he's a God who cares, because he's a God of love. And that's the next thing we'll talk about. So remind God of his love. In verse 4, we once again find David making a request, right? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. And while we're talking about the possible roots of depression, we meet another one here. David's fearing for his life. He's saying, I want you to preserve my life. Don't let people kill me, right? He's got people after him. And fear about your future can also be a root of depression. If there's a situation you're afraid of happening and you think it's highly likely to happen, it can cause you to give up any fight and to just despair. Sometimes when people get an end-of-life diagnosis, you've got a few months to live, it can sink them into depression. Sometimes when, you know, maybe more pertinent to some of you, when you've had something that you've hoped for your future, that you always thought was going to happen, and you start to realize it might not. Some of you always thought you'd be married by a certain age, you'd have kids by a certain age, you'd be a certain place in your career, and now you're realizing you're not. That can sink you into a time of depression. But in David's case, it's his bodily life. And so he asks God to save him. But then look at the reason that he gives in verse 4. So remember, in verse 2, he made an argument, right? He said, save me because I am languishing. He told God something about himself, and you absolutely should do that. But now in verse 4, instead of telling God something about David, he tells God something about God. He says, save me, verse 4, for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, steadfast love is a translation of a single Hebrew word that refers to God's covenant love. And we have to define that briefly because most Americans today, when we hear the word love, we think of something different than what the Bible means when it talks about love. Many of us, when we hear the word love, we think of a kind of romantic love, that a positive feeling that somebody feels about someone else because of something they get from that person. So we'll call that consumer love. I get something from the person, and it evokes a positive feeling in me, and therefore I treasure them, I care about them, and I do good to them. It's commonly seen in dating relationships, right? So one partner looks at the other and in their heart really says, I love the feeling I get from being loved by you. I love the social circles that you get me into. I love how validated I feel when I'm around you. I love the experiences I get to have with you. And therefore, I love you. But of course, if those things stop being true, or if someone who came along who provided those things better for me at a lower cost to myself, there's nothing keeping me in the relationship, right? We can break up and I'll move on. That's consumer love. It comes and goes based on what the person loved is giving to the lover. And that is not the way that God loves. God's love is a covenant love. And covenant love is not based on getting something from the person loved. It's based on the commitment of the lover. So covenant love says, I choose to treasure you, care about you, and do good to you, regardless of what I get from you. That's what marriage is supposed to be, though, yeah, we don't always treat it that way. And it's why, if you're in a dating relationship, by the way, and you tell your boyfriend or girlfriend you love them, you don't actually, in the biblical sense of the word, because there's nothing keeping you in that relationship. You could be gone tomorrow. Covenant love is a love that says, no matter what comes out of you today, I won't be gone tomorrow. So God's covenant love for depressed people is no matter how many tears come out of you today, even if the tears are still there tomorrow, so will I be. He'll be there tomorrow. He's not going anywhere because his love is steadfast. So while you're depressed, during the depression, remind God of his covenant love. That's what David does. He says, save me for the sake of your commitment, because you've made a commitment to love me in this way. Save me, verse 5, because if you don't, I'll die. And in death, I won't have a mouth to praise you with. See, David realizes what we all must realize, that while God's love is for you, God's love is not ultimately about you. And that's why he can give it to you even when you've got nothing that deserves it. God's love is ultimately about the same thing everything God does is about. It's about God and about his glory. And so David is saying, if you go back on your commitment and you let me die, I will not be here to praise you. He's not just praying for safety, narrowly considered. He's praying for safety so that he'd be able to praise God, so that God's love would be glorified by being demonstrated in his life. Even during his depression, his biggest concern actually is for the glory of God. Is it your biggest concern? Even when you're depressed, you can have a concern for the glory of God that is bigger even than your own well-being. And if you have that actually, there are ways that you can glorify God during the depression. That's what this passage is showing us. It's showing you have an opportunity while you're feeling these things, to walk with God in such a way that shows that his love is steadfast, that his love is good, that his love extends even to those who have nothing to offer him but their tears. And that's why God can love you, even when that's all you've got to offer him, because his love comes from himself. His love is ultimately for his glory and not coming from something in you. Remind God of his covenant love. Ask him to do good to you on the basis of it, so that you would praise him for it. Nothing in you can stop him from following through on his commitment. Your tears can't stop him. Your fears can't stop him. But what about your guilt, right? We talked about guilt earlier. We got to deal with that. Because while we measure ourselves by all kinds of wrong standards, there is a right standard, actually. There is God's standard. And we've all fallen short of it. And just as much as in verse 4, God is a God of steadfast love,
remember what David prays in verse 1. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He's also a God who has anger and wrath towards sin, towards those who have fallen short of his measuring stick. So how can God show this steadfast love to guilty sinners like David, to guilty sinners like you and me, when we've got nothing to offer him but our tears and our sins? He can do it because he sent his son to take our place. Jesus Christ left the joys of heaven and took on the depression of earth. JP, we sang it earlier. He was called, in the Bible, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In his life on earth, he's weeping. He weeps over the death of a friend. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem that rebelled against God and the coming destruction that was going to be executed upon it. But his weeping was at its worst when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he didn't just shed normal tears, he actually shed tears of blood. So great was his distress. He said there that he was sorrowful even unto death. He's saying, I'm experiencing the deepest depths of the depression, the deepest depths of the sadness. So you see, you don't have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with your depression. You don't have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with your sadness. Not only have others walked this path before you, God has walked this path before you in Jesus Christ. He experiences the worst possible depression because he was about to experience the worst possible pain. He was about to go to the cross where not only would his bones, would his body be torn apart, but his relationship with God himself would be torn. Because he would look at God, and in the words of verse 1, he would say, O Lord, rebuke me in your anger. Discipline me in your wrath, that you might be gracious to them, that they might experience your love. On the cross, Jesus fully absorbs the anger and wrath of God against the sins of his people so that they, so that you, so that I could experience his covenant love, a steadfast love that will be there tomorrow, whatever comes out of you today. David prayed that God would save him from death. Jesus willingly went into death so that you could experience the ultimate salvation. And it was only after he died, it was only through death, that God did save him and deliver his life. He rose again so that now we can look ahead to death with a hope that is greater than what we find here. David says in verse 5, in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol who will give you praise. But because Jesus has now risen from the dead, we know that even in Sheol, even when our body lies in the grave, we will be able to praise him in a new and an enhanced way. So if you want to experience God's covenant love, there's one way to enter into that covenant with him, and it is through Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has experienced the wrath of God, the rebuke of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God in your place, so that you could experience the love of God. Do you know him like that today? Have you trusted Jesus Christ in that way? If not, trust him today. Give yourself to him. Call on him as your Savior, who bore the wrath of God in your place so that you might experience the covenant love of God. And if you know that covenant love today, if you know that Jesus has saved you in this way, if he left the joys of heaven to take on the depression of earth, might you look out and see those around you who are experiencing this same depression now? Maybe you're here today and you're not experiencing this, okay? And praise God if that's the case. Again, don't feel like you have to be. But there are people around you who are. Remember, these psalms, every psalm is meant to be a communal song. So like when you as an individual Christian say the words of verse 6, I am weary with my moaning, every night I flood my bed with tears, and you think to yourself, well, nah, I don't really do that actually. Why do you still say it? You still say it because you have brothers and sisters in Christ who that's true for today. You say it because you have a Savior who sang this song for you, who did drench his couch with tears on your behalf. We're going to sing a song after this sermon that for many of you will feel like, I don't feel this. Why would I sing this? Because there's people in the room who do feel it. And you are to mourn with those who mourn. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Often, people don't know what to do with people like David in Psalm 6, right? They're experiencing this depression and you're just like, And so Christians often do nothing, right? It's the worst thing you can do. Just ignore it. Hope those people are strange. That's kind of a downer. Here's what you can do. Think about how Jesus has loved you, right? When he sees you at your worst, you want to see a downer, right? I mean, this is a literal downer. Like, he left heaven and came to earth, right? He put himself around and entered into the life of downer, negative people, right? To love those people. Now, you can put yourself into each other's lives in that way. And just start by listening to people. Listen, let them pour out their heart to you and direct them to God, but let them pour out their heart to you until what they're feeling starts to affect you, until you start to feel it a little bit. And then you can, with them, go before the throne of grace, go before the God who can ultimately hear their sorrows and deal with them. Think about the love of Jesus there for you, a love that will be there tomorrow, no matter what comes out of you today, no matter how many tears you shed today, a love that will be there even through death, so that even when your body lies in Sheol, in the grave, you will be able to praise him in a new way. Hymn writer William Cooper, who's also a poet, was a victim of severe depression. I mean, read this guy's story, it's unbelievable. But he wrote these words: "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." And finally, with that in mind, look ahead with hope. So the psalm ends on this note of hope. David says in verses 8 and 9 that God has heard the sound of his weeping, he's heard his plea, he's heard his prayer. And if you're a Christian, you've got to know God hears your prayers. John 15:7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Your prayers are offered to God through Jesus Christ. For God not to hear your prayers, for God not to see your tears, would be akin to God ignoring his own son and ignoring his tears on your behalf. He won't do that. And finally, all your enemies will be greatly ashamed and troubled, as verse 10 says. All the forces that genuinely afflict you, all the roots of your depression, will one day be done away with. Jesus will return, and Sheol itself, the grave itself, will be no more. Our bodies will be risen. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. I said earlier, this is a God about whom you can get your hopes up. This is why. Because your depression has an end date. It will come. It will end. He will wipe away your tears. You will be risen to be with him forever. And that's a promise that he's proven by raising his son Jesus from the dead, by sending his spirit to live in you. Charles Spurgeon, who I mentioned earlier, had his own struggle with depression, counseled those who were struggling with depression to set small store by present rewards. Be grateful for earnests by the way, but look for the recompensing joy hereafter. He's saying, when you're depressed, don't try to fix that by saying, but soon I'll meet the perfect person, but soon I'll get the even better job, or even, but soon my depression's just going to go away. Be hopeful for that, right? Pray for that. Pray especially for the depression. Pray with expectation for that. I mean, the Spirit of the risen Christ lives inside of you. God can bring you joy in this life and often does. But your ultimate hope for the future, the ultimate answer to that prayer, will only come after death, in the recompensing joy hereafter. And if you have that to look forward to, if that's a firm hope in your life, that beyond Sheol, you will praise him, and that's the cry of your heart, then it can make things like career and family and all these other things that we put so much weight on a little less weighty, so that when they don't come through, the depression doesn't have to sink you as deep. When you're depressed, the main thing you feel is sadness, or the main thing you feel is nothing at all. And so what you have to do is you have to learn to walk according to a different standard, not according to your feelings, but by faith. Not according to what feels real, but according to what is real and what is true. God is a God of love. He is a God who cares and hears your prayers. He is a God whose love will be there tomorrow, no matter how many tears come out of you today. Jesus Christ has come and taken the wrath of God and the anger of God on the cross so that the steadfast love of God could be yours in a way that you could not lose.
He is only for you in Jesus Christ. He is never against you. So that even the pain you feel and even the suffering that he brings into your life, he will work for good on the last day. So, ask for grace, pour out your heart, remind God of his steadfast love, and look ahead with hope to the day when in a nobler, sweeter song, you'll sing his power to save. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a God who hears our prayers. You are a God who cares about our pain. You are a God who invites us to pour out our heart to you. And you have committed yourself to love us with an everlasting love that moves you to continue in your faithfulness to us, that moved you to send your Son to bear our sins, to take away our guilt, so that we could come before you, even though we're guilty, and ask for grace, and ask with confidence that we will receive grace to help in our time of need. God, give us a small hope in present rewards. We give you thanks for the happiness and joy we experience in this life, Lord. We don't deserve any of it. But we look forward to the recompensing joy hereafter. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to become sorrowful so that we might have true and lasting joy with you in this life and in your presence forever. I pray for those in the room today who are depressed. I pray, Lord, that you would minister your comfort to them. I pray that you would give them the freedom to pour out their hearts to you and direct them to you, that they would know you as exactly the kind of God they need in a time like this. I pray, Lord, for all of us who experience sadness in a fallen world, Lord. Show your steadfast love. Be glorified by continuing to love us even when all we've got is our tears, so that we might praise you, Lord, so that we might praise you for eternity, even on the other side of death, when we are risen to reign with you forever. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.